Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Isaiah chapter 55. Again, we're in the second half of the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66. The three parts of this second half, chapters 40 through 48, the message, the promise of deliverance. In our section in chapters 49 through 57, the messenger himself, the promised deliverer, who is presented as being the servant of God. And then the last section, chapters 58 through 66, the message, the promises for the ones delivered. So we have in chapter 53 a very pivotal chapter in that it presents the sacrificial death of the servant of God on behalf of his people. From that sacrificial death in chapter 53, we studied the consolatory effects of his death, how Israel will one day be restored as a people. They will multiply and expand, and they will rule over the earth when Christ comes at his second coming. Also, their land shall no longer be desolate, but it shall be flowing with fruit and blessings of God, both physically and spiritually. But as we go into chapter 55, we see the call to the nations. So it's based upon, as the presentation is made, the call to the nations, and the presentation to the nations is based upon God's promise to Israel and those nations who will join in with Israel in God's covenant promise to them. We saw back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that the blessings of God is for all the families of the earth who will receive the blessing and promise that is given through Abraham. And so as we began chapter 55 a couple of weeks ago, in verses 1 through 5, it is the provision of the servant, the provision that he makes. And this is the first of two callings. Verses 1 through 5 is the calling to the banquet. And verses 6 through 13 is the calling to come to Yahweh personally, individually. In verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 55, the call to the banquet. In fact, these first few verses are some of the most important verses in the Bible. It summarizes the message of salvation, the gospel message that is presented from the Old Testament that has been fulfilled in the New. And we saw the call to the banquet. We saw two things. We saw the condition of the people who are called and the command for those people as to what to do. We saw two things, two conditions. The first one, the Hebrew word is hoy, which means hey there, as if this is a salesman standing on the side of the street beckoning people to come over. First of all, he wants to get their attention. So he says, hey there. The condition of the person, everyone thirsting. And again, everyone is emphasized in the Hebrew text because it's not just for Jews, it's for all people. Everyone who is, present participial form, everyone who is thirsting. The command is, come to the waters. Now, we have a great example of what this thirst is like. In Psalm chapter 42, verses 1 through 2, the psalmist says, as the heart is panting, the word heart is H-A-R-T, that's the male deer. As the heart is panting after the streams of water, so is panting my soul after you, O God. So just as a person is thirsty and they're come to the point where they're panting for water, the psalmist says, so my soul in the same way is panting after you, O God. My soul has been thirsting. Same word used here in Isaiah chapter 55, in Isaiah 42, verse 2. My soul has been thirsting for God, for the living God. That is the natural condition of man. But that hunger and thirst for God becomes quenched when we feed on or try to satisfy that thirst by finding satisfaction in other things. Which is why the Bible repeatedly over and over again says the things that you're drinking from and the things that you're eating from, you're going to have to eat and drink again because they will not satisfy. So everyone who is thirsting, come to the waters. The second condition, and he who has no money, the command, come buy grain and eat, and come buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's by grace. It's free of charge. There's no price placed on it as far as human beings coming are concerned. So basically what God is saying is, this is for the thirsty soul. This is for the poor person who doesn't have the physical or monetary possessions because it's free of charge. So basically what God is saying is, it's for the lowly person who's hungry and thirsting, but he's also saying there is no excuse because money's not required. There's no monetary value placed on it. So I don't have to worry about who I am or what I have, but the thirst for God. And for, I'm told, to come to the waters, which we saw in John chapter 4 and John chapter 7, to be symbolic of the Holy Spirit that will be poured out to a person's inner person. The counsel of the servant in verse 2 of Isaiah 55, we saw, he says, why are you spending, or literally weighing out money, for what is without bread, and why are you laboring for what is without satisfaction? Two questions. Why are you spending money on things that do not sustain life? Why are you spending it on your pleasures, James says in James chapter 4. We see the extreme of that when we study about the drug addict who takes all the money he can find, even for his own personal food, and is willing to give up for his own personal paying of the bills and his own personal upkeep and sustenance in order to spend that money to satisfy an addiction. Even maybe rob from his own family, taking money that was set aside for food for his family. Out of his addiction and desperation, he takes that and spends it on drugs to satisfy the addiction that he has. So why do you spend money for that which is without bread? And why do you labor to spend your money on that which is without satisfaction. So he says, listen intently to me, or literally in the Hebrew, listen to hear me. It's a purpose clause. Gives the command, listen for the purpose of hearing me. In other words, you can audibly listen, but are you hearing? Listen to hear me. Eat what is good, that is good for the soul. And let yourself delight in the fatness of your soul. In other words, feed your soul, and then for the sustenance and satisfaction of your life, draw off of the fatness of your soul. Draw off of the abundance of the soul. But you see, the problem is we don't feed the soul. We feed the flesh. So when it comes to satisfying the inner person, the fatness or abundance isn't there. And so he says, eat to feed your soul. And then draw off of the fatness of your soul for your satisfaction. As I said to you last week, that's so picturesque of what we do. The longing that we have, the desires that we have for satisfaction in our soul, in the inner person, cannot be satisfied with things on the outside. We keep trying to bring those things in, but, you know, you take a baseball. You can't put a baseball in there. You can't take money and put it into your soul. As far as it goes is your wallet, which everybody would say, that's fine with me. I'll take some from my wallet, but easy come, easy go, it'll be gone. But even then, that can't satisfy the soul. Only the living water can satisfy the soul. And we're trying to satisfy it with things that are not food for the soul. Therefore, there is no satisfaction. Therefore, we continue to look for ways to be happy and ways to be satisfied. And yet the New Testament tells us, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, that we should be looking into the inner person, the inner man, where Christ dwells. That's where our satisfaction is to come from. For today, Isaiah chapter 55, verses 3 to 5 is the covenant of the servant. The covenant or contract or legal agreement of the servant. He first of all says, by way of command, incline or stretch out your ear. Just another way of saying, listen in order to hear me. Don't just sit there, stretch out your ear to reach out and grasp what I'm saying. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. So listen in order to hear, and then respond and come to me. So he's talking about responding to him and receiving the promises that he has. It's not enough just to sit and listen. We have to come to the waters. They're free, but we have to come to the waters. And he says, if you do this, I will cut. The English text says make, but it's literally to cut. You cut a covenant. You cut a contract. and I will cut an everlasting covenant or contract with you. In other words, I will take what I've promised you and what I've offered you. I will take that and I will put it into a legal contract, because that's what a covenant is. It's a legal contract. And when God makes a legal contract, listen to this, when God makes a legal contract, he binds himself to the requirement to keep the contract. You see, we are the recipients of the contract. He doesn't say, come and enter into a covenant with me. He says, I will make a covenant with you. And God is binding himself to the covenant or contract. Now, the example of this, of making or cutting a contract, in Genesis chapter 15, verses 9 to 18, Genesis 15, 9 to 18, God made a covenant or contract with Abraham, and the promises that he gave to Abraham. Now, how they made covenants in those days is they took animals and cut the animals in half and spread them out on the ground in halves. And the people who are making the covenant or contract with each other would walk hand in hand between these animals in front of witnesses, in order to ratify or legalize the contract. Except in Genesis chapter 15, when God made the promises to Abraham and then put it into a contract or covenant, is that God caused Abraham to fall asleep. And God passed through the animals. He didn't make Abraham go through the pathway with him. God himself bound himself to the promises to Abraham and purposely caused Abraham to fall into a deep sleep, because it wasn't up to Abraham to keep the contract, it was up to God. This is God's covenant contract and promises with us and for us. It is not based on man's faithfulness. It's based on God's promise, and we are the recipients of those promises. God didn't have to put it in contract form, but we have to understand that. I mean, whatever God says, he either keeps his word or he breaks his word. What do we need a contract for? Well, that's for us. It's for us to see that it is not just God saying it, it's putting it into a permanent, in fact, it's called an everlasting covenant. It will last forever, never to be broken. And secondly, it emphasizes the fact that God is making that covenant or contract with all who come, and all who receive, and all who take. So God is binding himself by making the covenant or making the contract. And it is interesting in Jeremiah. This is a text that if you are note-taking, you should take note of this, because this is the new covenant. The Old Testament is called the Old Covenant. The New Testament is called the New Covenant. Now, I stop to emphasize it because there are people today who will say that the word new means to refresh or to renew, so that the new covenant is not a refresh or a renewal of the old. It is not a separate contract, but it is a refreshing and renewal of the old. Therefore, the old covenant, the Old Testament, is still binding, because new only means renewal. It doesn't mean something totally new. Well, the Old Testament is the law. The New Testament or New Covenant is under grace. Paul made those arguments several places in Romans chapters 4 and 5, in Galatians chapters 5 and 6. Paul makes the argument that the two covenants, under the law and under grace, you have your two covenants, that the new covenant is separate from and new, completely different from the old. Well, the entire presentation of this new covenant is given to us in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Here's what God said. Behold, days are coming, has said Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. It says right in the contract itself. You know, whatever the contract says, that's what he means. So when and you'll hear people today say, well, it's not new. It's just renewed. So the Old Testament, the old contract, still applies to us today. Well, you won't find that in the Bible. In fact, it's kind of interesting because whenever there's false doctrine, it'll usually say the exact words, just the opposite of what the text says. That if you read the text, it says, well, if it's renewed and it's not new, why does he say this is new and it's not like the old? You know, they, in fact, most of them I have found when I have said, okay, so where is this talk of the renewal? Where is this presentation of the covenant, new covenant that's in the old? They don't even know where it is. Have you ever read Jeremiah 31? Well, I'm sure I have. Well, I think now's a good time. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand, bringing them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke. So the first covenant, they broke it anyway. Although I was a husband to them, has said Yahweh. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, has said Yahweh, I will put or give my law in their inward parts. The Hebrew is literally in the innermost middle of the human life. Your innermost part. It's kind of interesting that as Isaiah 55 and I mentioned Ephesians chapter 3, look into the inner man where Christ dwells. God's covenant is that he is going to put into the inner man, into a person's soul, I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. See, that's what's happening today. Know the Lord. Grow in the grace of knowledge. Get to know him. But there will be a day when no longer will people say to their neighbor, get to know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least unto the greatest of them, has said Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. God makes a covenant. That's the covenant that God has made with Israel. That's the same covenant that he told Israel, go out and preach it to the nations. If you're a Gentile, you can enter in, but it's with the promise that God gave to Abraham. It's by faith. It's for all the families, all the peoples of the earth to enter into this promise that Israel was supposed to preach. So God says, everything that I'm telling you and everything that I'm offering to you, I'm putting it into a contract. And I am binding myself. and I will cut an everlasting covenant. It will be forever, eternal, which is what everlasting means. And this will be with you. And then in apposition, that is equal to the everlasting covenant, it says, the faithful loving kindness of David. The traditional texts say the sure mercies of David. The word sure, it comes from the word faithful or confirmed. And the loving kindness is chesed in Hebrew, which is the mercies and the loving kindness of the compassions, also translated grace of David. And so it's the promise that God gave through Abraham, but the covenant promises, God made the promise through Abraham, but he made the covenant through David. They're called the faithful loving kindness of David that is given to him. We see this further description of this covenant in Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is a parallel text to understanding the covenant that God has made with David. Psalm 89. He starts out with verse 1, I will sing of the mercies of Yahweh forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness shall you establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. Here's what I have sworn. Your seed will I establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. And it's interesting because that's the promise given to David, that he will be the one brought to the throne, and through him that his household, the house of David, and his throne will be established forever. Forever means not just here on the earth, but it means throughout eternity. Now, the Apostle Paul quoted this text in Acts chapter 13, verses 34 to 36. Acts 13, 34 to 36. The text he quotes is Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3, that the sure or faithful mercies of David belong to Christ, that they were given to David, but fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's very important. Because it says, and I will cut an everlasting covenant with you, the faithful loving kindness of David. In verse 4, it says, behold, I have given to him, that is to David, for a witness to peoples. The Hebrew has the plural, literally to peoples, meaning not just to the people, Israel, but to peoples, plural, meaning universal, everybody, Jews and Gentiles alike. I have given him for a witness to peoples, a leader and a commander of peoples. So who has he given? He has given David, who is a type of Christ when he should come. To David, as it is presented in 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. Where God says to him in verse 8, and now so you shall say to my servant to David, so says Yahweh of hosts, I have taken you from the resting place, from the following of the flock, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are upon the earth. And again in 2 Samuel chapter 7, at verse 16, he says to David, "And your house shall be established, and your kingdom before you forever. Your throne shall be established forever." David was given the promise, the fulfillment that was made in the person of Jesus Christ. David was raised up as a ruler and a commander. But Christ himself will be the eventual one who sits on the throne of the promises given to David. He is the one who will eventually be the ruler and the commander forever, fulfilling the promise given to David. He represented Christ and is a type of Christ. He says in verse 5, "Behold, you will call a nation you will not know." These would be the Gentiles. "And a nation that has not known you shall run to you, because Yahweh your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he will have glorified you." Personally to David, who represents Christ, Christ is going to give a call to a nation that doesn't know him, to a people that has not known him, nor have they known the laws of God or the principles of God. These would be the Gentiles. So he's going to go to the Gentiles as well as the Jews, and one day he will call all, everyone, to come. Come to the waters, which is a universal presentation. Now in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 to 13, we have the presentation of salvation. We actually have the gospel message right here. As a matter of fact, sometime in some places in this chapter, more detail than you find in the New Testament. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6, it's the call to come to Yahweh. You remember in verses 1 to 5, it was the call to the banquet. Come to the waters. In the presentation of salvation, it's come to Yahweh. And he says two things by way of command. Seek Yahweh while he may be found. In the Hebrew text, it's literally, seek Yahweh in his finding. That is, the Hebrew implies that there will be a time when he will not be there, when people will seek him. Now people can seek him. Now he's opening up the opportunity that if you seek him, you will find him. Secondly, call upon him while he is near. Again, in the Hebrew, it's call upon him in his being near, showing a time period that he is now near, he can now be found, and so the command is to seek him, and then as you're seeking him, do so by calling upon him. Paul presented this in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. When he says, "For everyone, whoever should call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." It's a quote from Joel chapter 2, verse 32. That there will be a time when everyone is offered and invited and encouraged, call upon the Lord and you will be saved. It doesn't say you'll be saved at the moment you do. In fact, it's future. It says, it doesn't say whoever calls upon the Lord is saved. But rather the promise is, for all those who call upon the Lord to save them, the Lord will save them. There will come a time and a place in his timing, at his place, when the heart condition is right to be receptive to the truth of Christ and to receive Christ. There will come a time when God would save that person if they call upon him to save them. It's interesting, and I found it fascinating over the years, both in my own experience as well as the experience of other people. Not everybody is saved in the same way as far as circumstances go. Everybody who is saved by Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, his Spirit coming into them. But not everybody is saved in the same method or fashion or way. It's different. In my own life, when I called upon the Lord, I called upon him to reveal himself to me. It took a little over 2 years. And listening to the Word of God for the last 9 months of those 2 years, and when God saved me, it was not because I prayed a prayer or was even conscious of him. Obviously, and I'm looking back now, hindsight's 20/20, I can look back now and see that those 2 years after I called upon him was him preparing the soil of my heart, so to speak, to be receptive to receive Christ. He was breaking up the fallow ground. He was breaking up the stony heart to be receptive to the seed of the truth of his word and of the truth of Christ. I've seen other people the same way who had prayed a sinner's prayer or said, yes, I've received Christ. Well, how does that? Well, you know, I went through the four spiritual laws and prayed the prayer at the end of the book. Well, that doesn't save you. There's no guarantee that if you pray a prayer, you're going to be saved. There is a promise that if you call upon the Lord to save you, he will save you. But it'll be a time that he chooses and a way that he chooses. Sometimes it's immediate, sometimes it's not. I remember one person coming up to me several years ago. They came up to me and literally said, I don't believe I'm saved. If what the scripture is saying about being born again and born of the Spirit of God, then I'm not saved. He says, I've believed, I've prayed so many sinners' prayers, I've said it over and over again, but I don't believe I'm saved. Christ is not there. I have not been born of the Spirit of God. I have not become a new creation. And so knowing that person very well, I told them, well, you've got to understand that if you called upon him to save you, then he will save you. But let me put it to you this way. If Jesus saved you today, are you ready right now to stop the direction that you're going and belong totally and solely to him, that you have no ambitions, no dreams, no goals of your own, that you're willing to surrender to Christ? He said, no. I said, well, that's why you're not saved. You're not ready. You've asked the Lord to save you, but if he were to save you today, you'd rebel against him. How can he save you? So I said, it's a work in progress. You have to understand that there'll come a time when your mind and your heart will be ready to surrender to Christ and say, not my way, but your way. Not my thoughts, but your thoughts. And that's basically what the text is saying. The call to come to Yahweh is twofold command. Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Why? Because there'll be a time when you will seek him and he won't be found. Secondly, call upon him while he's near. Romans chapter 10, where Paul quoted from this text, call upon the Lord and you will be saved. That whole chapter is telling the Jewish person that salvation doesn't come through the keeping of the law, that he's near to you, near as close as your mouth and your heart. So if you believe and receive and confess with your mouth, he's right there. That's how close he is. You don't have to go to a church building. You don't have to go to any kind of through religious ritual. He's near you right now. You don't have to keep any laws. He's right there. Seek him and call upon him. Now next week we really enter into what I consider to be one of my favorites, but one of the most important texts of Scripture to really understand, as it gives a description of repentance. What does it mean to repent? It's interesting because there are two key words in this section: a man's ways and a man's thoughts. We are to forsake our way. We are to forsake our thoughts. That's what repentance is. I told you before, a person I went to a long time ago and struggling to find the Lord's will for my life, and she made me make a list of the pros and cons, the yeses and nos, the benefits and the things that are not so beneficial. And after I took 25 minutes or however long it was to list everything, she took the piece of paper and looked it over, wadded it up, and threw it in the trash can. She says, you know, none of that makes any difference. Doesn't matter what you think. Doesn't matter how you feel. When the scripture's talking about denying yourself, it means what I want, my way, and what I think. We will see in the text that God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And that has a very factual, blunt truth to it. His thoughts are not my thoughts. My thoughts aren't his thoughts. So whatever I think is not his. So we're to go by his thoughts. Do I stop thinking? No. That's the problem. I can say my thoughts are not his thoughts, but I still think and I still go by what I think. That's the problem. Complete trust in him, or as Paul says, his efforts was to bring, for the believer, to bring every thought into the captivity of Christ. Christ would be the one governing the thoughts. That we have our thoughts, but we would seek his thoughts and submit to his way and deny our way. So we'll get into that next week, a description of repentance. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you again for your word. Thank you again for your spirit. We pray that your spirit would take these truths and impress upon our hearts just how faithful and gracious and compassionate and loving kindness you have upon us. That not only you should invite us and offer us to come to the waters without charge, that we can just come, and you've even put it in contract or covenant form. You have bound yourself legally to the promise and the keeping of your offering to us. We pray that we would respond and seek the Lord and call upon him while he can be found and while he is near. Because there will come a time when he will not be able to be found and he will not be near. The offer will be removed. The end of time will have come. So we pray that you would impress upon our hearts these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.